We turn to the passage for this evening, John chapter 15. Let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15, reading from verse 12. John chapter 15, reading from verse 12 to verse 25. John's Gospel, starting from verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have sinned and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. We come to John's Gospel, chapter 15. This evening we cover verse 12 to verse 25. We come to this message, love and hate. Straight away you know that there are two intertwining themes. One is the theme of love and the other is of hate. And they are bound together by faith in Jesus Christ of those who are saved by him. And we are going to see that it fits into the context of what we have studied up to this point, namely that the Lord was with the 12 disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, and there they were celebrating the last of the Passover that the Lord was celebrating with them. It was the last that he was celebrating with them. He had celebrated with them year by year, and now this was the last he was celebrating with them. During that Passover feast, he instituted the Lord's Supper, and so the first Lord's Supper was conducted at that time. And during that time, what happened is that it was revealed that one of the 12 disciples was going to be the traitor. And before the institution of the Lord's table, Judas was revealed as the traitor, and he went out to betray the Lord. And so when the Lord's Supper was instituted, Judas was not present. And straight away we learn that the Lord's Supper is not meant for those who are not called by the Lord, those who are not elect, those who are not believers. That is why during the Lord's Supper we announce that it is meant for baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church. So we declare that and let the individuals search themselves. If you are not sure, then you don't take. See? Because otherwise you bring judgment upon them yourselves. And for the church not to practice some degree of guarding over the Lord's Supper would not be right. We believe that the church has a responsibility to announce to those who are present at the Lord's Supper to understand that it is a guarded table. Of course, some churches guard it very strictly, some churches less strictly. We fall somewhere in between. We call that practice restricted communion, We don't practice open communion where anybody who wants to, they may take part. We don't believe in that. Yeah? It conveys the idea that people can come to have the Lord's Supper and somehow gain grace from God and somehow get saved. We don't want that to be conveyed across. So it is not an open table. But we don't practice what is called a closed table, where it is meant only for people of the same denomination, and if you are not a Reformed Baptist, you are not allowed to take. We don't believe in that, because we believe in the communion of saints. There are the Lord's people in other communions. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They visit us, and they should be invited to take part. But of course, we don't know their true background and their true faith or not, whether they have true faith or not, but we announce it that the Lord's table is meant for baptized believers. They might have a different view of baptism, but that is up to them to assess. If they are convinced in their heart that their view of baptism is right, we let them take, you see, because each have to answer to the Lord himself. But in our church, we believe that only believers, those who have already believed, they should be baptized, not the babies born to those who are believers, because they are unable to have faith yet. And also we baptize by immersion, because when the Lord gave the command to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity, we believe that that command was very clear to the early disciples. It means only one thing, it cannot mean two or three things. So what is that thing? And so when we examine the word baptizo, to baptize, we discover that up to today, even the Greek Orthodox Church that baptize babies, they believe it is by immersion. The word baptizo means immersion. Yeah? So we keep to just immersion for those who are converted only. But as I say, if we open it to those who believe out of conviction that they are truly baptized and they are true believers, then we allow them. So you see, it is a position in between the close communion and the open communion. We are somewhere in between. We practice what is called restricted communion. Now this is for your benefit by way of application. Say that Judas was not present when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is meant only for believers. Then what happened is that when Judas was gone, the Lord launched into a long series of teaching, which is recorded only in John's Gospel and not in the other Gospels. Whereas other things taught in the other Gospels are not found in John's Gospel, such as the institution of the Lord's table. So the Gospels are recorded in such a way that when put together, we then have a more complete picture. And in the teaching of the Lord, he foretold the denial of the Lord by Peter, and it happened. Peter later was going to feel so convicted because the Lord already foretold he was going to deny him three times before the Lord, the cockerel crowed twice. And then of course there's the teaching on the Holy Spirit, and starting from chapter 14, the Lord began to teach about not leaving his disciples as orphans. Instead, he will send the Holy Spirit, a helper, to be with them. And that continues, that theme continues, because as the Lord goes on to chapter 15, he tells us that he is the vine, we are the branches, we must abide in him. Now, it must be seen in the light of this theme of the Holy Spirit being given. And we know that is a broader theme, because the Holy Spirit is going to be mentioned. Teaching on the Holy Spirit is going to be mentioned again after tonight's passage. It is going to be mentioned again in chapter 16. So you see now, from chapter 14 to chapter 16, the theme of the Helper, the Holy Spirit coming, is there. And so in between, we have the teaching on the branch and the tree and the vine and the branch. So we are the branches, we are to abide in the Lord. And to abide in the Lord, as we have learned, is to have true faith in the Lord and to continue having faith. So you don't just have faith once and then you stop having faith. No, those who have true faith will continue having faith. You abide in the Lord. How do you have true faith? You repent of your sin, you trust in Jesus Christ. Then you come to faith in Christ. Then you continue to exercise faith, because what is given to us, namely faith, must be stirred up. Just like any other gifts of the Spirit. When love is given to us, it must be stirred up. It doesn't automatically continue to shine. It doesn't automatically continue to grow. No, there are things you have to do. You have to stir it up. You have to exercise it. Whatever is given must be used. It must be exercised. And we often use the picture of the our bodily muscles as an example. You know, we have friends, have you seen friends who meet with a motorbike accident, they break their legs, then it has to be on plaster cast for perhaps 3 months or so, see, and by the time the plaster cast is cut open, to your amazement, you discover that leg is shriveled. Yeah, it's clearly smaller than the other leg. Why? Because it has not been used. So you are eating good food, and the food goes to all parts of your body, but the other leg that was not in plaster cast, it has been moving about, so it is normal. But the leg that has been in plaster cast, you discover is shriveled because the muscles had not been used. And you are amazed so quick, in 3 months, and the muscles shriveled. Yes, it's so quick. Decline is quick. Building up is slow, but decline is quick. Ah. So apply it to your spiritual life. You discover you have to make sure you don't decline. Once you decline, it takes a long while to recover. So when you recover, maintain your faith. Keep it going. See? Imagine you're walking up a slippery slope. Yeah? You don't slide down. It's a slow climbing up because you're afraid of slipping. See? It's slippery. So you have to carefully climb. So it's slow climb. See? But when you slip, you fall very quickly. So falling down is quick, going up is slow. So be very careful in a Christian life. So here we must see it in the light that the Holy Spirit is given to us, and the life of Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit. Christ physically is in heaven. Says the Son of God, who has taken on human nature, he is now in heaven. Because the Bible tells us there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has brought his perfected, glorified body in heaven. But he has sent his Holy Spirit to be with us. And the life of Christ is in us because the Spirit dwells in us. And just as the branches receive the nutrients from the root up the trunk to the branches and cause it to be healthy, so the Holy Spirit lives in us, giving us spiritual life. So keep that in mind as we come to this passage. And now when the Lord talks about continuing, abiding in him by faith, then he shows to us that a few things will happen. There will be fruit in our life. So there will be fruitfulness. We will grow spiritually in various ways. See? Then the love of the Father will be upon us. Then the joy of the Lord will be in us. These are the promises of the Lord. And that leads straight away to the immediate passage before us. See, the passage before us finishes up to that point. So now we are ready to see how the love of the Lord is contrasted with the hate of the world. So we want to dwell on the love of the Lord, then we look at the hate of the world, and together we round it up and see that this is what constitutes true Christianity. This is what makes up a true Christian. A true Christian is expected to live in a certain way. So here is the teaching on the love of Christ and the hatred of the world in the life of the Christian. So let us consider the first section, verse 12 to verse 17. And starting from verse 12, the Lord tells the people that my commandment to you is this. There are other commandments of the Lord, but we just want them to be reminded of this one commandment at the moment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In what way has the Lord loved us? We ask. He has revealed time and again that he is going to lay down his life for his people. And therefore, now he does not have to specify it. The disciples had that in their mind already. We love one another in the same way the Lord has loved us. How has the Lord loved us? He tells us, there's no greater love than that of laying down your life for your friends. And now I treat you as my friends. You are no more servants. So the Lord is saying that he treats us as his friends. And so, which means that he's laying down his life for us, his friends, because he has just said there's no greater than love, no greater way of showing love than that of laying down your life for your friends. See? Now, if a son were to be sentenced to the capital punishment of being hung, for example, the father will be pleading or finding ways to have the son safe, and the father is even prepared to die on behalf of the son if that were possible. Why? Because of the bond between the father and the son. The father loves the son and is prepared even to die if only it can save the son. And in this case, you say, the Lord says, you have friends. You are prepared to do anything for your friend. But which friend do you love enough to want to lay down your life for him? Wow, it's tough, isn't it? And you know the story of the friends being shipwrecked, and this person is struggling between saving his own family member or saving his friend. You see, then the story goes that he chose to save his friend and sacrifice his own family member. Now, okay, I believe that is only a story. I haven't come across any real life situation like that. I'll be interested to know if there's any real life situation like that. But the point is that it is to bring home the fact that when you are prepared to save someone at the expense of one you love, wow, that person must be very grateful. He ought to be very grateful. There were many, many years before the current spate of terrorism happened. Many, many years ago before that, there was already a case in London, and in those days we were still in the UK, see? And there the terrorists were saying that if their demands were not met, one by one the hostage would be killed. And the time came, the authorities, they couldn't give in to the demands of these terrorists. So one Muslim man offered himself. You know, he was one of the hostages. He said, I'll die on behalf of the rest. See? He's a Muslim man. He's of a different branch of the Muslim faith. So he was one of the hostages, since the demands of the people were not met. So he offered to die on behalf of the others. So he was the one shot dead first. And the situation turned out that the authorities had to act, because once the first hostage was killed, they said, this time we have to take the risk. They stormed the place and killed the terrorists. That really happened. Now that is an example of someone who is willing to die for others. You see, so Jesus Christ is not saying he is the only one doing it. Others are capable of doing it. But what he wants to say is that there's no greater way to show that you love someone than to give your life to him. And I'm going to do that for you. Now you look at ourselves and compare with our Lord. Who is he and who are we? The Lord has on many occasions said that he is from above. In other words, he is from heaven. The Father has sent him. So two things we ask. Then who is the Lord then to be related to the Father? The Father has sent him. That means that he is the Son of God. And he is the eternal Son of God. He shed in the glory of the Father from all eternity. Now he is going to let go of his glory for a period of time to come to earth. To be bound under the law. Now you must think, however great the person has shown his love for friends to be willing to die, but the difference between him and them is not there compared to that between the Lord and us. The Lord is the Son of God, the Creator of eternal glory, and he gave that up to come to us. Then the second thing we ask is, if he is sent by the Father, was he sent here to do? This is where we must understand. He came with a mission. He came with something to accomplish. And he has made it clear that he has come to lay down his life for his people, to redeem them, to pay for their sins, to pay for the punishment that they deserve for their sins. So he comes to die as a ransom for his people. His death was that of the perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. John's Gospel began with chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So remember that. It began, John's Gospel began by introducing Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So now we reach the stage where the Lord is about to die for his people. Keep that in mind. It has been declared right from the start that Jesus Christ was going to die as the Lamb of God for the sin of his people. Think back of what that means to the Jews in those days. They knew since the days of Moses they have been sacrificing animals. Korban. They slaughter animals as sacrifices to God. They were declaring, God, I deserve to die, but please God, spare me. Let this animal die in my place. So Korban is a sacrifice on behalf of the worshipper. But no animals can truly take away our sins, because man is created the highest of God's creatures. And an animal is not as valuable as human life. 100 animals cannot make up for 1 human life. 1,000 animals cannot make up for 1 human life. We are totally at a different level of values altogether. The human race is made the highest, at the peak of God's creation. So why then were animals sacrificed? It was a picture to declare the message that we need a sacrifice suited to us. See, that sacrifice must be suited to our needs. Animals cannot make up for our needs. It is only a picture to show that a sacrifice is needed. A life has to be laid down on our behalf. See? And this is where, when the Son of God declares that he is from above, he has come to earth, because he's sent by the Father, we straight away know that there's this second question. First is, who is he? We know now that he's the eternal Son of God who left behind his glory to come to earth. The second question is, why did he come? Why was he sent? To die as a ransom for his people. He came to die as the perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. And we are also made clean by his blood. The blood of Christ makes us clean so that we can be accepted by God into heaven. So we have our problem solved by Christ coming. Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. See, we do not want to be punished in hell. Then the payment has to be made. Payment with what? Not with money. Not with good works. Nothing will work. Nothing is effective to save us. No good works can change your heart. See, no good works can make up for your wrong against God. You see, we cannot save ourselves. So Jesus Christ's death alone can pay for our sins. Then once we expect from entering hell, then we want to be accepted by God to heaven. But heaven is a perfect place. God is a holy God. You see, how can he accept a person who is sinful by nature? You see, we need to have our hearts made clean. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins and iniquities. His righteousness is counted as ours when we trust in him for salvation. So Christ's death saves us from our sins. And in contrast, let us keep in mind who we are. While Jesus Christ is from above, we are from this earth. See, we are descended from Adam and Eve. Don't you believe that? See, many times we have pointed this out. Look around the world, in the deepest jungles of Africa, or on the most remote island, look in the mountain ranges of the Himalayas, find a tribe of people with 3 eyes. You can't find one. You don't find any. See? Find a tribe of people with 1 ear facing in front, 1 ear facing the back. You don't find any. You see, we all have eyes, 2 eyes, 2 ears, 1 nose, 1 mouth. See? And not only that, our nature is the same. Every so-called race of people in the world, every ethnic group, so we use the word race carefully, because there are some who argue the human race is one, we are one family. So we prefer to use the word ethnic groups. We are suku, because we are not a different class of creatures. No, we belong together, one family. And you see, whatever ethnic group you belong, whatever culture you come from, you discover the babies all grow up the same way. They grow up crying. Then they grow up protesting. They grow up being disobedient. And then as they grow, they begin to tell lies. See, they take things that they shouldn't do. And then when found out, they try to cover up by lying. See, who taught them? Nobody taught them. It all comes from the same nature that is fallen. Where did we get that nature from? See, if our features come from our parents, you know, we say, oh, the baby looks, look at the nose, more like the father. Oh, look at the eyes, more like the mother. Actually, you are right, because the baby comes from the union of the father and the mother. But this is not just the physical features that have been passed down to us. It's the invisible characteristics, they have been passed down to us as well. And the reason is because we all have a fallen nature, which has been passed down from our parents, and they have a fallen nature passed down from their parents, and you trace all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, they were made of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into them the breath of life. They were given the liberty to eat from all the plants of the earth except for one, and that was a test put to them, and they failed, despite the fact that they were without sin at that time. They failed. I remember Adam was made the representative head of the human race when he sinned against God, eating from the forbidden tree. We sinned in him. We were guilty in him. See? And not only that, the sinful nature of Adam and Eve has been passed down to us, and that accounts for why it is that we are not only the same physically in our physical features, but we are the same in our character. See? Everywhere in the world, when we make this known, people dare not defend themselves. See, our minds think filthy thoughts. So we look at the man in the eyes and our mind think filthy thoughts. Ah, they feel uncomfortable, they know it's true. See? So every time it happens, they teach uncomfortably because it's true. See, our minds think filthy thoughts. Our words are not always true. We tell lies here, lies there, half-truths here and there. See? And our hands have stolen before. So all these are sins against God, which God has already known. We have broken God's law in all these areas. See? The Ten Commandments has been broken. God has given us these moral laws to keep, but we fail. See? And where do all these sins come from? From a heart that is sinful, a nature that is fallen. See? Ah, now you see the connection. We have inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. We are of this earth, Jesus Christ from above. See? So while God has used the body of Mary to give a human nature to the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ has no human father. He was not the product of the union of two persons. No. God only used the body of Mary to give the human body to Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, preventing her sins from being passed to Jesus Christ. See? So Jesus Christ is actually truly God and truly man in one person. He has come to be the Savior of sinners. So here you must see that Jesus Christ was referring to this, that he was giving his life for his friends. He no more regards them as servants. But wait, when did he call them servants? It does not mean that he referred to them, hey, my servant. No, no, no. He's rather saying that all the while I have been emphasizing servanthood. Remember, he just washed the feet of the disciples and told them to follow his examples. So he has just shown to them servanthood, their servant attitude. And by calling them friends, he's making them understand that there is this level of closeness to him that is theirs now. It's their privilege to know that. And in fact, it is going to be lifted a level closer when he has died for them and risen from the dead. He's going to say, go and tell my brethren. He begins to refer to them as his brothers. Ah, that's why theologically Jesus Christ is our eldest brother in the family of God. So it is not wrong also to sing Jesus Christ, my not just my Savior, Priest and King, but he is also my brother and Priest and King. See? So you must understand the theology behind this, that the Lord is drawing us closer to him, making us see the great privilege of becoming adopted children of God. While he is the only begotten Son of God, we are made sons, we are made daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are going to share in his inheritance, share in the authority as he rules over the universe. That is the teaching of the scripture. But whatever privileges are given on top of what we have been, they do not nullify what we have been. Think a little. So he considers us as servants, then he considers us as friends. But by considering us as friends, it does not stop making us being servants. Don't ever forget that. See? So the Lord, while having referred to them and focusing attention upon servanthood, he has referred to them as servants in that sense, that he has been teaching them, remember, we are serving the Lord. Remember, this is how we are to serve. So servanthood has always been put before the disciples. And there are many examples in the other Gospels as well. In Luke 17, verse 10, when we have done all our all that we need to do, we have only done our duty as servants. We dare not claim any credit for ourselves. When in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, we are told we cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. So service is referred to with serving. Who do you serve? Serve God. We are servants of God. Then remember in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So you see, servanthood, again, is put before the disciples. We are to make Christ our example. And of course, the latest incident here is John chapter 13. He just washed their feet. As they entered the room to have the Passover feast where the Lord's Supper was instituted, he has washed their feet and told them to follow his examples. So servanthood has always been put before the disciples, and this should ever be upon our mind, even though we are now to extend our thoughts to the level that we are now friends of Jesus Christ, and later we are to know that Jesus Christ is our eldest brother. We are treated as part of the family. So what a great privilege to be called friends. And while we relish in this privilege, we enjoy this privilege, never forget we are servants. Ah, my friends, don't forget that. There are those who are theologically defective. They think, they say, they teach that when we are treated as friends, we forget that we are servants. So you refer to the Lord just by his name, Jesus. We say it's not right. The Gospel refers to Jesus by name. He's Jesus, the Savior. But you look at the epistles written after that, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't refer to Jesus. Hey, who is Jesus? He's my friend. Yeah, while it's true, he's your friend, but he's also your Lord. See, don't ever forget that. See, always refer to the Lord with reverence. He's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, don't just refer to him, Jesus. Be very careful. Some hymns refer to that. We know it's based on the Gospel, because the Gospel referred to him while he was on earth, but people did not really recognize who he was. But in the epistles, you see, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, John, they all show to us, it's the Lord, it's the Lord, the Lord. Huh? Don't you dare be too irreverent towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the attitude makes a big difference. How you refer to the Lord in prayer, how you refer to him in your conversation. So here we see that we must keep in mind this teaching. And then this leads to the another point under this section, namely the disciples' love for one another. If the Lord has loved us, we need to love those whom he loves. Get the point? If the Lord has loved us, we need to love those he loves. We are not the only one loved by the Lord. We are not the only one for whom the Lord died. There are others for whom the Lord died. They belong to the Lord as well. And if we really love the Lord, we will love those whom he loves. And that is the true mark of one who is saved. See? Ah, we must love the brethren. We must love one another. And in practice, that is difficult to carry out. And know that the word love is the word agape, is giving of ourselves for the good of others. There is loss involved, either your time, your energy, your attention, see? Sometimes even your health and even your life. If you love the Lord, give yourself to him, see? So when we love our brethren, it involves time, it involves our attention, It involves some form of sacrifice or other, although we are very careful to use the word sacrifice, because we do it willingly, we do it heartily, we regard it as a privilege to be of service to the Lord. Therefore, the word sacrifice should be used very, very carefully. Don't use it as though you are really doing it to gain some credit or some merits. No. We willingly do all this, but it is done with some measure of loss. Yeah, we can't give of our abundance. Not the rich man who has abundance, then he gave only what is excess. He has plentiful. He sees to his own need, then he has excess, then he gives a scholarship for the poor and alms for the poor and maybe contribute to the church. You say, remember the rich man and the widow? The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples, observe how they give. See, the rich man gave out of his riches, but the widow gave the two mites. It's a smaller value than what was given by the rich man. But the Lord said the widow has given more than the man. Why? Because proportionally the widow was giving her all. See? Although it's only two mites, 2 cents we would say, but it's all that she had at that time. She was prepared to forego everything. She has no more money. She just gave all to God. See? So the Lord said she has given more. So we must be careful to make sure that we don't give only what we have spare of our time or of our energy, of our attention, and of other things, other ways by which we can benefit our brethren. So when we see a need somewhere and we can meet that need, okay, we should willingly give it, and it involves some measure of sacrifice. It's your time, your energy, your attention, even your health, your wealth. Give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But people can take advantage of me. But I can be cheated. And what about my own needs? I give all, then I don't have any. So said the Lord wants you to understand this. We are not naive. We are not foolishly giving away. We are not going to be cheated just like that. See, we must be wise in what the Lord has given to us. But still, having said all this, being careful, not being naive, and not causing yourself to suffer with nothing left to build up again. No. What we mean is that whilst being careful of all this, there is, generally speaking, this heart of being ready to give. Being ready to give for the good of our brethren. So how do you look upon the Church of Jesus Christ? You come to gain or you come to contribute? What is a church service? Is it the church serving you or you come to serve the Lord? So we call it a church service. People wrongly think that they come to gain from worshipping the Lord. They say, I gained a lot today. I listened to the word. I was built up in a faith. You see, but rightly speaking, we come to serve the Lord by singing praises unto Him, to be in fellowship, and along the way contributing to God's work. And then, of course, God is abundant in His blessing. He gives us His teaching, He builds us up, and then the fellowship also strengthens us in our faith. Yes, all these are true, but it's out of the abundance of God's love for us. But the basic idea of coming to a worship service is we serve the Lord, not the Lord serving us. That must be our attitude. See? Then the final point under this first section is the love of believers for the Lord. You look at verse 16. The Lord is saying there in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. These things I command you." You love one another. So love one another is in the context of service. This you can't run away, and it makes many uncomfortable. But I have been loving, I am prepared to do this and do that. I've contributed each time I come to church, I contribute something to the work of God and so on. Okay, whatever you may say, God knows your heart, and if you have been genuine, you will be blessed accordingly. But as the years go by, we must understand the word better and then adjust. There are things that we thought we were doing well, but it turns out to be not quite what it should be. Then as our understanding grows, we adjust to fit what is right. So in this area, understand, that our love for one another is in the context of service. You can't run away from this truth here. The Lord has already begun saying, keep my commandment, love one another. Now he ends in verse 17 by saying again, love one another. But in between, he throws in this truth that we are to bear much fruit. See? So the loving of one another is in the context of service. We have to serve the Lord and be fruitful. See? Earlier in the chapter, he has said we must abide in him so that we will be fruitful. And here the Lord's promise is that whatever is needed in serving the Lord will be provided. You just ask of the Father and he is ready to listen to us. The promise is that he will hear the prayer of his people. Of course, people who are new in the faith, they always have this common question. But you know, how come God don't answer me immediately? Also, there's one problem. And when he answers, how can I be sure that that was an answer? Because it's not what exactly I asked for. There's another issue. We must understand, God answers us. That's certain. There's no question about that. He promises and he will not go back on his promise. He's a faithful God. He doesn't tell us lies. He's incapable of lying. So he takes pleasure in his children coming to him in prayer, and he will answer. He will. Don't you ever be shaken about this. But that is different from how he answers and when he answers. He promises to answer, but he does not say he will answer immediately, and he does not say that he will answer in the way you ask. See, you want him to act like that and you expect him to act like that. No. He will act in the way that is best for us. And he will act in a way that is best to his glory. And what better things than to know that it is for our good and it is to God's glory. See? Romans 8:28. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. See? All things will work out for our good. And we are to do all things to God's glory. If God is glorified, why should we quarrel? Why should we have any doubts and be hesitant? We say, thank you, God. You promised to answer us. When you answer and how you answer, it's up to you. But this is our request. Based on our limited understanding of the situation, this is how we are praying. God, we are faced with this situation. Can you intervene? Can you deal with this situation like this? See? But God intervenes in another way, which later you are going to find was to your good and to his glory. And we are satisfied because it is to our good and to his glory. So trust in the Lord that he will answer like this. And we are to love our Lord because he first loved us, and he tells us our love for one another and for the Lord is to be shown in the context of service. Don't talk. If you love me, keep my commandment. Just do it. Ha! People, you know that? Just do it. Okay? Ha! Just do it. Eh? There was a time when that brand, that brand with a tick there, he said, just do it, you see? And quietly, we learn here, the Lord wants us to do it. There are times when we pray, we express ourselves. There are times when we share with one another to encourage one another, so we talk. But most of the time, the general principle is don't talk, do it. Do it, my friend. I've heard you. You have explained yourself. Yeah? I would like to believe you that all your excuses are genuine. Genuine. You have good reasons. See? You justify yourself, you explain yourself, but having hurt you, we want to see you do it. Just do it. The Lord say, if you love me, keep my commandment. Just do it. So you love the Lord, you love the brethren, and it is in the context of service. Be fruitful and be abundant, and the fruit will remain. That means it's fruit that is really from God. It is abiding fruit. It is fruit that lasts. It is not fruit that will be burned away on Judgment Day. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13? There are those who serve the Lord. How? By building with wood, hay, and stubble. They will be burned away on Judgment Day. There are others who build with gold, silver and precious stones. This will be refined. Judgment Day will not destroy them, instead make them clearer, more glorious. We are to serve the Lord with gold, silver, gold, and precious stones, not with wood, hay, and stubble. So friends, understand these three things. First, the Lord loves us and gave his life for us. Second, we have to love one another if we really love the Lord. See? And thirdly, love is for the Lord is shown in the context of service, obedience to his commands. Not only in loving one another, but also in being fruitful. He wants us to be fruitful. Of course, very quickly you may ask, what is bearing fruit? What is being having abundance of fruit? Now, it is very quickly we just mentioned. Fruit includes godly character. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. That's one thing. Then second, it is righteous behavior. That means you act in obedience to the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Then thirdly, it is praise to the Lord. When we come and gather in praise to the Lord, singing praises to him, to worship him, that is also fruit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. And most of all, it is the preaching of the gospel, the winning of souls by bringing the gospel to others. And we see this clearly in Romans chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, where Paul says he wants to come to have fruit among them. See, so that is the preaching of the gospel to win souls. So we must move on. We fear that often there's too much rich stuff in the passage of scripture. How we just focus on the main things. So we come to the second part, the hatred of the world, verse 18 to verse 25. And again, we just focus on three points under this section. First, the world's hatred. It is primarily directed at the Lord. Verse 18 to verse 20 shows to us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, on superficial reading, the before seems to be like a matter of time. It is chronological. They hate you now, but they hated me before that. But actually, the thrust of the passage is not that. The thrust of the passage is the intensity of hatred, the primary target. The Lord is saying, if they hate you, remember, it is because they hate me so badly. The target, the real target is the Lord. Okay? And as an illustration, it might help. Now, here is a neighbor, and actually there are many occasions this happened, and it happened in my younger days. It happened. I visited someone, and then the neighbor happened to be known to me as well, and he told me to help him paint his gate as well. See? And the family I was visiting wasn't pleased with that, because I came to offer my service to this family, this old couple, you see, and I was painting their gate, and the next door neighbor happened to know me and said, can you paint my gate also? And I spent 2 or 3 hours under the hot sun painting for him as well. See? And the old lady whom I came to help, you know, was not very pleased at all about how to tell off the neighbor. So he began to scold me, you know, stupid boy, you know, why be under the hot sun for so long? We serve other people, you know, and they are very good at asking people to serve them, you know, and it feels so small, and you know, it's not directed at me, it's directed at the neighbor. She's speaking it loud for the neighbor to hear. See? So it's a similar situation where you're unhappy with your neighbor, you see his son out there, and then you begin, hey, why are you doing that? And so. You're telling off the son, but you're actually letting the father hear, see? It's indirectly, see? When people who are sensitive will know that, hey, you're not scolding my son, I know you're scolding me. Yeah? And so the Lord is saying something like this. When they persecute you, understand, their real target is me. They hate me so badly. But because they cannot touch me, because the Lord is the Lord of glory, he died and he's risen from the dead, and he's now in heaven, so they cannot touch him. See? But they hated the Lord, and hated him without a cause, meaning that there's no good reason. See? If the Lord has done them wrong, they can say, I was wrong by him, that's why we hate him. But the Lord has done them no wrong. See? They have no good reason to hate the Lord, but they hated him so badly. You ask the question, why? Because the people who are unbelieving are creatures of the world. They are creatures of the flesh. They are creatures of darkness. Get it? See, here is a storeroom, see, which has not been touched for a long time. So one day you decide to go in to look for something. Then you switch on the light. You hear sound. Why? Because the lizards are running to hide, the rats are running, the cockroaches are running everywhere because they're creatures of darkness. They don't like the light. The moment you switch on the light, you hear them scattering away to hide themselves. Creatures of darkness find light very hurtful to their eyes. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He has come to teach the truth. His truth hurts those who are being exposed by it. See? So when we declare the truth of Jesus Christ's teaching, the creatures of darkness in this world feel hurt and they don't like it. You're not directing at them, but you know, you just declare the truth and you discover, you know, that they just simply feel exposed, feel hurt, and they hate the Lord. Anything connected with the Lord, they hate. And therefore, they are channeling their hate against you because their primary target was actually the Lord. So bear that in mind. They hate me first. In other words, they first hate me more intensely than that. You're only the indirect target. Bear in mind, their real target is me. See? So that will soften the impact upon us. We will know, actually, they hate our Lord. See? And we love the Lord. He loves us first. We love Him. We are prepared to bear the suffering on His behalf. We are prepared to. See? We are prepared to. And I speak the truth. True believers will in the heart say, Amen. I agree. See, we love our Lord because He first loved us. And if I have to suffer on His behalf, I will. I will. The world hates my Lord, and I'm prepared to take a bit of the brunt of it, a bit of the suffering of it. So the Lord mentions this to help the disciples. Then the world's hatred of the Lord shows that they do not really know God. Verse 21. They may claim what they like. They may do it in the name of God. But we know the teaching of the Lord before this. Chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you don't go through the Lord, you don't have the Father. To go through the Lord means you come to trust in Him as your Savior. But because they don't recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior, they don't trust in Him to save them, they don't trust in His death on the cross as the way of salvation. They therefore do not really know the Father. And if they do not know Christ and they do not know the Father, the Spirit of God does not dwell in them. All these are interlinked. Huh? When you trust in the Lord, the Spirit comes and dwells in you. Because the Lord is in the Father and the Father in the Lord. See? Then when we have Christ, we have the Father as well. We're talking about deep spiritual things, but they are nevertheless real. It is beyond our limited senses to understand or comprehend, to take everything in. But that is a clear teaching the Lord has given up to this point. When we trust in Him, the Father will give us His Spirit, Christ's Spirit. Christ's Spirit dwells in us. Since we have the Spirit, we have Christ in us. And since the Father is the Son and the Son is in the Father, we who have Christ have the Father as well. In other words, we have God with us. Those who do not have Jesus Christ, do not believe in Him, they do not have the Father and they do not have the Spirit in their lives. In other words, they are without God, whatever they may claim. Yes, my friend, be clear about this. They do not know God, whatever their claim may be. And that is why they can do things so ignorantly and so foolishly, and they get themselves into trouble. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23? This verse is deliberately thrown out here and there so that with time you get stuck in this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 onwards, the Lord says, on the last day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name and done this and that? You cast out demons, you prophesy in the name of the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Say, many will claim to know the Lord and to have done things in the name of the Lord. It's frightening. This is not an exaggeration. It is a prophecy. It is a foretelling of events on the last day. There's no indication that this is exaggerated language. It is telling what will happen on the last day. And many means how many? See, out of 10, you cannot say one is many. Two is still not many. See, I would say many would be something like 4 or 5, even 6, and you say many. And it's a scary thought. See, that among those who profess to be believers, that many are going to be rejected by the Lord. That's why be very careful. Look at churches that are not careful. They are loose on their doctrine. They entertain falsehood. They entertain wrong teaching. Misleading a lot of people. So be very careful. And especially those who cast out demons and prophesy. Because the Lord mentions those as specific examples. You understand now what the church scene is like now? Many have gone that direction, casting out demons and prophesying. Those are the majority of the people who are going to be cast out by the Lord. It scares us. It really scares us. How to bring this across to them? They keep thinking we are so narrow-minded, we are so unloving, you see. But they don't see it that way. They don't see it. So clever. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. The Lord is giving prophecy that on the last day, this particular category of people especially, those who claim prophecy and casting out demons, many of them are going to be rejected by the Lord. So we be very careful. Walk carefully before God and man. So the Lord is saying here, make sure you know the Lord, and if you know the Lord, you must dig into His Word, know more of His Word, and carry out His will. Don't be loose in your understanding of God's Word, and don't be loose in the way you serve Him. God's work must be done in God's way. See? We emphasize this fact. We don't just do as we like, believing that just because we are sincere, it will be accepted to God. No, how you worship God, how you do outreach, how you carry out missions, how you organize the church, all this must be searched out. You can't just say different churches have their different views. No, among the differences, who is right? Search the Bible, be clear, and do God's work in God's way. And finally, one last point, the hatred of the world makes them inexcusable in their sins, verse 22 to verse 25. When the Lord say, if He had not said, done all these miraculous works and extraordinary works, they would be without sin. He is not saying that they are sinless. No, it's rather saying in comparison, this particular sin will not be upon them. Namely, that they have rejected what was clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. See, the Lord is doing it in the power of the Spirit. The Lord is declaring truth there before them by these miraculous works. His teaching was sufficient to convince them, but they refused to believe. So He performed miracles with the view that they will believe in His Word. He is not asking them to believe in the miracles. The miracles are, as it were, pointers to what He has been teaching. By the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, the second last chapter, the Lord in verse 30 declares, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." These people, they were already sinners by being born as descendants of Adam and Eve. They have sinned against God in their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. They already deserve damnation. But the Lord is saying, this particular sin will not be placed upon them, namely that of rejecting the Lord when He had spoken to them directly, when He has performed signs to confirm who He was. See? But because He has come and shown all these signs and taught them, this particular sin will be upon them. So by saying that they wouldn't be sinless doesn't mean that they are by nature sinless. No, that would contradict the rest of the teaching of the Bible. What He's saying is, as far as this sin is concerned, they will be absolved from this. But because they have seen the miraculous works and they have heard the direct teaching of the Lord, they are left without excuse. By way of application, those who have the light of the gospel will be punished more severely than those who have not heard. Ignorance is no excuse in the Word of God. Really, true. right from the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, it has been made clear. No one can say he didn't know. As long as you have broken God's law, you are punishable. You deserve to be punished. See? But comparing between a person who has the light of God's law and those who have not, those who have the light of the gospel, they will be punished more severely than those who sin in ignorance. They will still deserve punishment, but comparatively, those who have the light will be punished more severely. The same truth is mentioned now in James chapter 3 verse 1. Those who want to be teachers of the word, see? When you teach wrong doctrine, you will be judged more severely than others. See? So he claimed to be a teacher of the word. Yeah, you're supposed to know God's word. See? And among Christians in general, see, we claim to know the truth. Others haven't heard the truth. See? We are preaching the truth. We know the truth and we are preaching the truth. And when we go wrong, we will be punished more severely. So be careful, therefore. Don't be satisfied with being vague, being unsure, and being so big-hearted to accept all differences in doctrine and practice. No, that's not the right attitude to the Christian life. Be sure, when people disagree, churches disagree, find out which is the one that is most consistent with the Bible. Maybe all are wrong, then you come up with what is truly the Bible's teaching. But generally speaking, we discover people have attempted to study the Word of God. They come up with different views, opinions, practices. Now we come to examine them in the light of Scripture. And soon you discover, I can see that this is more consistent with the teaching of the Scripture. Then the rest has to be wrong. So we follow what is right. We must grow. We must grow spiritually like that. You can't forever be a babe in Christ. Hey, my friends, don't have that attitude that you are a very big-hearted Christian. You are ready to accept anything, every view. No, that's not the right attitude. So we come to a close. We have looked at the manifestation of Christ's love. First, he loved us by laying down his life for us. Then secondly, we have to love one another if we love Christ. And thirdly, love for the Lord and for believers are to be seen in the context of service to the Lord. We bear more and more fruit that are lasting. Then, in the second section, the manifestation of the hatred of the world is primarily directed at the Lord. So that comforts us. We as his disciples are willing to bear up with the suffering of Christ. Then second, the world's hatred show that they do not know God, whatever their claim may be. And that makes us scared to be very careful, even among those who profess to be Christians. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 comes to mind. See? Then thirdly, the hatred of the world makes their sin inexcusable. It shows to us that those who have more light will be judged more severely. And that is a lesson to us as well. We draw to a close. When we come to our relationship with Christ, there cannot be neutrality. You either are a friend of Christ or you are not. You say, but I don't directly attack him. I am neutral with this matter. It doesn't work that way. You have to fall on one side of the line or the other. Are you a friend of Jesus Christ or are you not? Because if you are not, then whatever else you do, even though not directly attacking Christ in person or his church directly, nevertheless, your way of life will be helping the unbelievers and the direct attackers. See? That's why you can't be neutral in this matter. So you are either children of light or you are children of darkness. So you are on the Lord's side or you are against the Lord. So make a stand. Remember Joshua in the Old Testament? See, seek you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You really have to make a stand. And serve him by proclaiming his word and by showing love. Love for the Lord, love for one another in the context of service to be more fruitful. We're constantly growing to be more useful in the Lord's service. And as we draw to a close, we have to again say, Lord, we have failed you in so many ways. Some of us have been Christians for how many years?
How many years have you been? If it's just 5 years, we say, okay, excusable. Some have been 10 years, 20 years, 30 years and beyond. Say, how have we lived before the Lord? Have we really had the love of the Lord in us? And have we really understood the hatred of the world in the way that the Lord has taught us? Hey, my friends, we come before the Lord, confess our sins. We have failed Him in so many ways, and there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then one closing thought is this. We are constantly being urged on not to rest on what we have achieved. Pressing on like what the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says. Pressing on to know more of Christ. Pressing on to know more of the glory that is in Christ. We press on in our Christian life. And may God help us in this endeavor.